Father, may it be true that our soul does follow hard after you. Lord, we'd ask now that you'd bless our time in the Word. Teach us much. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. We are opening text. We've been looking at the subject matter of the cosmos, the world system. Under the control of the evil one, everything in the world lies within the evil one. We have found the cosmos is an ordered system, and that the world believes that through its technology and research and knowledge and intelligence will eventually bring the world into a better place in which to live, that will wipe out all of our problems. We've made it very clear, I think, from Scripture that is not true. The world only has five human senses in which to arrive at its conclusions with. It lacks the spiritual sense, which causes it to arrive at false conclusions. And then we learned last week that everything in the world system is designed to declare independence from God. And though we're a part of the world system in the sense that we live in it, we can continue to improve the things of life through technology and medical research. But when we give glory to God, it no longer declares independence from Him, but draws us back to the truth of the Scriptures. Well, we're going to do some practical study now that we've been through the formal understanding of what the world system is. I'd like you to look down at James chapter 1, verse 27. It says this: "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world system." Father, again, we pray now that you'd bless your word, anoint our time together, and we'll thank you, for we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This morning we want to talk about how to stay unspotted from the world system. How do we keep ourselves from being corrupted or polluted by this system in which we live? We live in the middle of it. We are in it, but we're not supposed to be of it. And that's a fine line, and it's very difficult. This will probably be our greatest battle. Simply living in a world that is constantly pulling us away from God. All the things, all the stuff that the world has to offer is a never-ending attempt for us to declare our independence from God, to become very comfortable in life, and to forget that there's even an eternity. And so this will become a very great struggle. I'm reminded that in Genesis, I remember reading through the account of Joseph back in Genesis 39, where Joseph is in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce Joseph. And it makes this statement in Genesis 39. It says, "And she came to him day by day." And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I said, that's how temptation comes. It comes day by day. There is never a day that we get up that we will not be faced with some kind of temptation that is out there. Something that is trying to spot our soul. Something that is trying to pollute us, to corrupt us. And God has called us to live a life where he says, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. God is drawing us away from the pollution of the world. But it's that fine line. And we're going to look at several things this morning in hopes that we'll be able to be rescued from the world system, even though we live in the midst of it. Well, let's go back to a text that we looked at last week, but we dwelled on a different subject matter of it. I'd like you to look at 1 John again, chapter 2. And we're going to talk this morning in our time about the three arenas or fronts that the world system operates and tries to attack us. You know that our great enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Literally the world system, the flesh, and the devil. Well, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. And in the world part of it, there are three areas. We read this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world system, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now what we're going to do is I'm going to take those three areas this morning. We're going to examine each one of them and see what God has to say, because it's interesting to note that almost everything that you see later on in Scripture has already been borne out, usually someplace in the book of Genesis. And I know this is probably not a surprise to too many of you, but we read this: "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh, And that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband, and he did eat. The pride of life. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So here we find all the way back in the garden, all the way back to the very beginning, here's the attack on these three fronts. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the big battle area. It's a huge arena, and we must see what God has to say about it in order to be fortified and strengthened as we get out of bed every morning and just face a life. So I want to make this very practical, but I will tell you in advance that we're gonna go into a couple of very sensitive, delicate areas that I feel necessary to speak about, because the longer I've been around, the more I've pastored, I continue to see things that just literally boggle my mind as to what many believers seem to hold to today and don't seem to grasp the truths of certain things in God's Word. I don't want to point a finger, be judgmental in any way, but it's so interesting here when it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. And when I look at the lust of the flesh, what I tend to think of there are the passions of the appetites, our soulishness. Now we're going to divide all these up, and there may be a slight overlapping in each one, but when we think of the flesh, the term flesh has just a couple of basic meanings, and one is it means my physical flesh, my body, your body, the physical you, all right? And that's used in a sense of a very neutral sense. But normally when the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, talks about the flesh, the lust of the flesh, it is speaking of it in an ethical sense. And usually it's almost always the negative ethical sense. It's usually a lust that is wrong, a lust that is evil or bad. Now, God has given us the pleasures of life, but after the fall, all the pleasures of life became corrupted. And they're totally out of balance. And there's a wrong bent in all of us. Every one of us that's born into this world, we have a certain bent. And all of us have an evil bent in almost every area, but each one of us usually has a particular bent where we've inherited the sins and the iniquities of the fathers have passed on to the first and second and third generation. So we find that some people have a bent towards materialism, and some have a bent towards immorality, and some may have a bent towards stealing or lying or whatever it happens to be. Those are bents that we are born with in our flesh. And God says, I want to straighten that bent out so that you're walking the straight and narrow. All right? So he tells us up front, he gives us a very clear picture that he says there's the lust of the flesh. There are certain appetites that go way beyond God's intention, whether it's eating or drinking or sexual appetites. There's an evil bent again after the fall. Now, I want to dive into a particular area. You know, I've many times spoken about the entertainment arena and some of those things. I'm going to go beyond that this morning. That's an area that I think leads us to some things, but I want to talk a little bit beyond that. I want to talk about maintaining sexual purity. Whether you're married or single or whatever your status is, the Scriptures are very clear. And what I'm seeing is things don't seem to be very clear to many believers today. It's amazing to me that when you go off to Bible college or seminary, when I was in Bible college, and I certainly enjoyed the school I was at, it taught me a lot, but they would spend a great deal of time studying a lot of doctrinal issues. That's wonderful to study doctrine, you know, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, and so on. Then we spent a lot of time on peripheral issues of doctrine. At least I consider them to be peripheral issues. You know, when Christ is going to return. We know He's going to return, but all the different arguments on eschatology and all those things. Later, when I got out and started pastoring, I realized that those weren't the issues. The issues that are vague in Scripture in some respects are you spend hours on in Bible college or seminary. But when you get out, the issues that are clear, that are so fundamentally clear, aren't often taught too much in our schools. And the one area that is so clear is this area of moral purity. It's not a vague issue. Now, I want to invite you to turn to a particular passage now, one of my favorites. It's found in the book of Romans, the 13th chapter. And I want to talk a little bit about the remedy, first of all. Then we're going to go back and look at some of the issues at hand. I love this text because I think if we obeyed it, we could stay out of a lot of trouble. Romans chapter 13, look if you would at verses 13 and 14. It says this, The last two verses of Romans 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, that's immorality, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't make provision. Today, the church has blended itself again with the world in many respects. When I say the church, I'm talking about just the church that I know of in America. The things I read about the church, when I listen to people talk, I am literally baffled at what we accept today. In the years that I've been in ministry, just been a Christian, I've just continued to see this creeping of the world system into the mindset and thinking of believers, particularly in this moral arena. And it's far beyond just the entertainment area of what we watch. It's now into the very activity itself, sexual activity. Many professed believers, anyway, live together before they get married. There is much in the area of adultery, all kinds of things taking place within the church all around the world. And, you know, you look back and you think, I think this is a pretty clear issue here. And I'm finding Christians that don't seem to think it's very clear. Let me read a couple of passages to you, or at least give you some statements. First of all, here, he says, make no provision for the flesh. He's talking here about the ethical sense of the flesh, all right? Don't make provision for it, because God says if you make provision, you'll fall. You'll fall. I think of 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says, flee youthful lust. That doesn't mean flee to it. That means flee from it, see? I think some people haven't quite got that yet, all right? 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How clear could that be? Abstain from. There's a passage in the Old Testament in Proverbs 4, verse 15, when it's talking about the immoral woman. It says, avoid, turn from her way. And yet, I so often in premarital counseling, I'll sit down, I'll be talking to a couple, and I started picking up on this. Never did I have this in the early stages of premarital counseling. Now I hear it often. I'll be sitting talking to a couple, and we'll be chatting, and I'm asking them how they communicate and how they get along and so on. And then I'll hear a little slip-up. It'll go something like this. Well, you know, when he comes home in the evening and we're having dinner, you know, or I don't like the way he makes the bed or something, and I go, you guys living together? Oh, yeah, we are. Yeah. I really? You think that's wrong? Well, you know, a lot of people do it today. We're saving our money by being able to... It's unbelievable to me. It just blows my mind. The circuits just short out. The thinking, yet professed believers. And I just think to myself, I don't get it. I'm missing something. But that's the world system that's creeping into the church, and people just sort of think that way now. The issue of moral purity is just out the window. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at these words. Ephesians chapter 5. Look down, starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, it says this, be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Flee, make no provision, avoid, abstain. All those words are very, very clear. Let it not be once named. You know, there was a book that came out by Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was martyred as a missionary many years ago. But Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Passion and Purity. I wish every teenager would read this book. I wish every adult would read this book. Now, you might think, now, they go a little bit overboard. I'm not sure. I can't say they do, but I'd rather be overboard, you know, than, underboard. I can tell you, there's a lot of problems here that are creeping in. But she makes a statement. It's something like this. She and Jim Elliot are taking a walk together. And they very much fall in love, cared very much for each other. And while they were walking, their hands brushed together, and he reached out and held her hand. And then something like he said he immediately had to free it because they had agreed there'd be no physical contact at all before marriage. And that is considered just a joke, a laughing, a mocking. You ought to hear Elizabeth Elliot speak on this subject. It's incredible. He wrote in his journal that he felt like he'd really grieved the Spirit of God by allowing that to happen. Now, I'm not here to tell you that holding hands is wrong, but I tell you, going much beyond that is pretty clear in Scripture, it's wrong. It's sexual impurity, it's immoral, and it's wrong. And people are just getting sucked right into the whole world's way of thinking over and over and over again as though there's just no problem at all. I'll tell you one reason why I hit this so hard, because after 30 years of ministry and 25 here, I can tell you right now, before this week even starts, if it's like any other week that I normally have, I'll go in on a Tuesday morning, I'll hit into my voicemail, and it'll say you have 7 messages or 10 messages or whatever, and I'll start listening to them. And I can guarantee you that anywhere from 2 to 3 of those messages will be something about somebody who is involved in some kind of immoral sexual activity. Almost every single week, I get messages like that 2, 3, 4 times sometimes in a week. Could you please talk to my husband? I think he's fooling around. Could you please talk to my wife? I think she's met somebody on the internet. Could you please talk to my son or my daughter? And that's just me. I'm just one person on staff. Then I get together with the younger staff guys on Thursday. We never share who because it's our own private counseling. But they'll throw things at me. They'll say, you know, Mike, how do you handle this? I've just run across this. Same stuff. They're getting it. I'm getting it. Everybody's getting it. And that's in a church that teaches the Bible. That's in a church that claims to hold the Word of God. But you know what? It's all part of this whole sexual revolution that's just inundated society and people just bought into it. I want to read something to you. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance. First of all, I love this guy. I hope someday that I can meet John Piper. I've read other things from the pulpit by Piper. This book is called Future Grace. And I'm going to read something to you, then I'll make a comment on his statement here. But I just want to get your attention. Piper is, is the title of this little section here is called Pondering the Danger of Lust. Listen to these words. A few years ago, I spoke to a high school student body on how to fight lust. By the way, I read this to the women at the ladies' summit, but the men were not there for that, so I just want to read it to everybody. He says, a few years ago, I was speaking to a high school student body about the issue of lust. One of my points was called, Ponder the Eternal Danger of Lust. I quoted the words of Jesus, that it is better to go to heaven with one eye than to hell with two, and said to the students that their eternal destiny was at stake in the way that what they did with their eyes and their thoughts and their imaginations. I tried to counteract the prevalent notion that personal sexual morality, including the life of the mind, is of minor moral significance. Idealistic students and adults often think that what they do with their bodies and their minds on a personal level is no big deal. If it's sin at all, it's sin with a small s. Shouldn't we just get on with the big issues like international peace and global environmental strategies and racial reconciliation and social justice and healthcare initiatives and the elimination of violence? Sleeping around is simply no big deal if you're on the way to the picket line for justice, and flipping through Playboy is utterly insignificant if you're on your way to peace talks in Geneva. I stress that Jesus sees things very differently. Those global issues are important. But the reason they are important is because they have to do with people, not just statistical aggregates, but real individual people. And the most important thing about people is that unlike animals and trees, they live forever in heaven, glorifying God, or in hell, defying Him. People are not important because they breathe. They're important because they have the capacity to honor God with their hearts, minds, and bodies long after they stop breathing forever. What Jesus is saying, therefore, is that the consequences of lust are going to be worse than the consequences of war or environmental catastrophe. The ultimate scourge of war is that it can kill the body. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and afterwards have no more that they can do. But I warn you, be afraid of him who can destroy the soul in hell. In other words, God's final judgment is much more fearful than earthly annihilation. Then his next section is entitled Lust and Eternal Security. Now, I'll make a statement about this after I read this. After my message in the high school auditorium, one of the students came up to me and asked, are you saying then that a person can lose his salvation? In other words, if Jesus used the threat of hell to warn people about the seriousness of lust, does that mean a Christian can perish? This is the exact same response I got a few years ago when I confronted a man about the adultery he was living in. I tried to understand his situation and pled with him to return to his wife. Then I said, you know, Jesus says that if you don't fight a sin with the same seriousness that is willing to gouge out your own eye, you will go to hell and suffer there forever. As a professing Christian, he looked at me in utter disbelief, as though he had never heard anything like this in his life, and said, you mean to tell me that a person can lose his salvation? So I have learned again and again from firsthand experience that there are many professing Christians who have a view of salvation that disconnects it from the real life and that nullifies the threats of the Bible and puts the sinning person who claims to be a Christian beyond the reach of biblical warnings. I believe this view of the Christian life is comforting thousands who are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you will not go to heaven. Pretty scary statement. My only disclaimer that I would say there, and I hope someday to talk to Piper about it, I'm not here to attack Piper. He's a godly man. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers and writers. I love the guy. I disagree with that statement. If that's true, I'd like him to address his youth group and ask him how many ever go to the movies. How many of them are, because they are, or adults. You're not fighting lust with the same statement that Jesus meant. I take the Sermon on the Mount to mean that God is saying you have to have a perfect standard to get to heaven. I think many times some people go back there and read that to mean, and Piper believes strongly in eternal security. He doesn't believe you can lose your salvation. But he believes if you truly are saved, that's how you'll fight lust. And to some degree, I do hold of that. But I would have to say that, man, there aren't many people who are going to get to heaven if that's the case right there. But the thing that I love about that statement is his passion for moral purity. I think that's Piper's main point. This is not something to fool around with. Whether you're young, whether you're older, whatever the situation happens to be, if you've been sleeping around, stop it. If you've done it in the past, if you've lived with your spouse before marriage and you never confessed that, confess it. Get right with God. This issue of moral purity is of vital importance to God. Jesus does not take it lightly, as we've just learned by reading Piper's statements there. The second is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Now, there's going to be a certain overlap here to some degree when you talk about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eye probably has more to do with just the passion of looking around at all the things that life has to offer. God has a lot to say about us enjoying the things that come through the eye gate. He talks about one of the reasons he created the heavens was so that we could look up and declare the glory of God. But he also talks about the lust of the eye. You know, it was Achan in the Old Testament that he was told not to partake of the spoils of the victory, but it says that Achan saw, and then he took, and then he hid it. We see so often all these statements about the lust of the eye. In Matthew chapter 6, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. In Luke 8, it talks about being choked by the cares and riches of this life, speaking about all the things that we see, that we embrace, that we take in through the eye gate. And Jesus says, watch out for the cares of this life. All these statements that Jesus makes and that are made by almost every writer in Scripture so often deals with the eye. The remedy is guarding our heart with all diligence, our eyes, being careful of the things that we take in, that we watch. When I think of the eye gate, every person's going to have his own battle in a different arena. For a man, his eyes may struggle in different areas than a woman. But whatever it happens to be, the principle being, both over in Romans 13, when it says, make no provision, that would be for your flesh or your eyes, all right? But also, when it talks about guarding your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life over in Proverbs 4, everybody's got a different struggle or a different bent. And you need to know what your bent is in that area. For example, if you're one of those people that is just absolutely overwhelmed with all the things that you see, and every time you see something new, you just gotta have it, you know? I would avoid flipping through catalogs. I would probably avoid going to Tyson's too, alright? All the different things, because you know that's gonna be your problem. That may not be my problem, but it might be your problem. A number of years ago, I was out in St. Louis, and somebody took me to Neiman Marcus. They said, you've gotta see this store. I found out later they called it Needless Markup, but, I walked in there, and it had a belt for $400. Wasn't even reversible, you know? Just unbelievable. Socks for $200. I just laughed my way through the store. There was all kinds of things. There was actually a coat you could buy, a mink coat, for $300,000. See? Now, that didn't do a whole lot for me. I know where my problem is, but that wouldn't be one of them, all right? But for some people, that is. And so God says you have to protect yourself in that area. Now, another thing to keep note of regarding the eyes is this. Here we are, we're studying the world system. We've already talked about how everything in the world lies in the lap of the evil one. It's very interesting that if you go back and you go through Scripture, and you can do a study of almost anything. You can take any subject matter and see what God's opinion is of it. Take, for example, clothing. Now, I haven't done this personally, but I know of people that have. They've gone through and they've looked up every single passage where the Bible talks about clothing. And I think there are four or five different purposes. You go back in the Old Testament, you see that the priest would wear certain garments. They would tell you something about the priest or what his level of priesthood was. We know that God placed clothing on Adam and Eve for protection, to cover them up because of their nakedness, now that sin had entered the world. We know that it can be used for physical protection against the cold and so on, to separate men from women, all the different things. You know what the one issue is that's not ever mentioned in Scripture regarding clothing? Fashion. What's the number one issue of clothing today? Fashion, all right? So I think it's important that we are, I mean, if I came up here in, you know, blue jeans with holes in them this morning, you probably wouldn't be too impressed. We have to, you know, wear things that are decent and so on. And God doesn't have any problem with that. But, you know, fashion becomes just a major thing and creates sometimes many, many problems in life. If we don't know the purpose behind which something is designed, it can bring us into much disfavor with the Lord and cause a lot of problems. Here's another one. Money. There's a purpose. There's a basic purpose behind money. You can go through Scripture and you can see that it talks about buying and selling and all different types of things. But you want to know something? Do you want to know what one thing money is not once mentioned for in Scripture? Security. You know what the number one reason for money is today? Security. You got it. You know, the Security and Exchange Commission. The securities. Everything is security. Because that's a way of declaring independence from God. You've heard me use the expression, a person being independently wealthy. We don't ever use the word independently for anything else but wealth. We don't talk about a person being independently athletic or independently handsome, unless you're talking about me. But, you know, but we're talking about independently wealthy. What are we saying? We're saying that person doesn't need anything. They are independently wealthy. They aren't dependent upon anyone or anything. God does not like that. God doesn't like anybody declaring their independence. So one of the main purposes of money is independence. Retire early, have it all stocked away, and so on. But again, if we don't understand the reason, the purpose behind it, there's a danger in it. So this whole subject matter of what the eye takes in and gazes at is very important. Now, As I told the evening service last night, I'm getting ready to go into where even angels fear to tread here. This is another delicate area. But I want to bring it up because I know for myself that I've got to carefully guard this, and I suspect it's got to be true with you also. The reason I'm a little nervous about even sharing it is because I'm always a little concerned that this will create a judgmental spirit. But we know what Jesus says about judging. We don't know people's motives for anything that they purchase or what they own or what have you. So God tells us we really can't judge, all right? It's still going to be our tendency to do something. Whenever we see somebody that has something nicer than we have, we'll think they have a wrong motive for owning it. But it's okay for us to own something better than somebody over here, and we don't want to be judged for it. So I lay that out. Let me just share something with you. Almost everything in this world, every object, whatever, has a specific utilitarian purpose, a basic function for which it was designed. So God tells us we really can't judge, all right? It's still going to be our tendency to do something. Whenever we see somebody that has something nicer than we have, we'll think they have a wrong motive for owning it. But it's okay for us to own something better than somebody over here, and we don't want to be judged for it. So I lay that out. But let me just share something with you. Almost everything in this world, every object, whatever, has a specific utilitarian purpose, a basic function for which it was designed. I don't care whether it's a watch or a car or a boat or a plane or whatever. So let me take something to an extreme to drive my point home. Suppose you take your car to your mechanic to be serviced and you see him working on it. He's got the hood up and he's working on it. And he's got a torque wrench. And he uses that and he has to set it at a certain setting to tighten down the bolts on the engine or what have you. And they have a certain torque they have to be set at. And you'd say, hey, that's a pretty interesting tool there. How much that cost? And he goes, this torque wrench right here, $10,000. $10,000? Why, I thought you could buy one of those at Track Auto for $50. Well, you can, but you see, this is a diamond-studded torque wrench. Diamond-studded. You know, we'd probably chuckle and think, what a waste. Well, it probably would be a waste. But how many times do we take things that have a basic, just basic utilitarian purpose, but it has to be the best, the most lavish, and we find things that sort of decorate it that are far beyond what is needed, all right? You know, a watch tells time. Do we have to have a $50,000 watch? All kinds of things. Now, I know that can get into an area of judgment. Be careful. Some people have inherited things. Some people have received something from their parents. And I don't think God has a problem with many things in many respects. He talks about Bezalel in the Old Testament, who was a marvelous craftsman. And we see that there can be wonderful furniture in a person's home, and we can look at something and truly enjoy the craftsmanship. God isn't interested in boring us in life. But what I think He does want us to understand is there are basic purposes and functions for the basic objects of life. And what we have to do is look at it and say, Lord, I really want this to glorify You. I think it's good to honor our homes for the Lord. And He told us, we've already learned last week, you may have a goodly house. You may have a nice home. Just make sure it's dedicated to the Lord. And don't forget Him. We learned that last week. When you have this, beware. All right? So again, as we look through this, here are all these things that are very easily can draw us away from the things of God. The last one, the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What is the pride of life? I think I would probably define the pride of life as one-upsmanship. I think the pride of life, what is it within the fallen nature that basically wants to prove to our neighbors, to everybody, that we're just a little bit better? Intellectually, financially, fashion-wise, whatever it happens to be, success, business, there is something in all of us that just wants to claim the bragging rights. We're all going to fight this. You know, you go to a high school reunion, you gather around, you hear all the stories of who's successful and who's doing this and who's doing that. All those things basically come out of a fallen nature that's extremely insecure. We're insecure because we're not as secure as we should be in the centrality of Christ. And we somehow have to make sure that people know that we've accomplished or achieved or whatever. That's the pride of life. It's the pride of saying, look at me. See what I've accomplished, what I've done. And we see it so often in many different arenas. I think sometimes, as much as I really enjoy sporting events and so on, sometimes those things get just so far out of hand. We're seeing little kids in soccer and swimming practice where moms and dads are so determined that they're chewing out coaches and blasting people for their kids not winning and going to incredible extents, huge amounts of money to make sure their child is the best and so on. That kind of thing gets so far out of hand, the pride of life. Let me show you something. There's a remedy to that. I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, I want you to look down, if you would. Starting in verse 1, it says this. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust that war in your members? You lust, you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. In other words, you try to consume things upon your own lust. You have no real purpose of honoring God. And notice verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses. He's speaking about men and women who have gone astray, who are married to God. Know you not that the friendship of the world system is enmity, or at odds with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then it says this, verse 6, but He gives more grace, wherefore He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I think when God has blessed you with a nice car, or a home, or finances, or athletic skills, or intelligence, or whatever, the Lord tells us again in Deuteronomy 8, I gave you that ability. And when we give glory to God, that's when we're humbling ourselves. That's when we become overcomers in the pride of life. When it talks about the lust of the flesh, don't make provision for it. When it talks about the lust of the eyes, guard your heart, guard your eyes. You know where your struggle is. When it talks about the pride of life, we humble ourselves before the Lord and He gives us grace. When I think of all three of these particular areas, I'm reminded, and perhaps I've told you this story before, but there's a wonderful man that came here years ago for a Sunday evening service. His name was Naji Kanaji. Naji was from Africa. And he came one evening, and he was speaking at a missions closing out service. I don't even recall what it was. But Naji came one evening, a number of years back. And he stood right down here on this lower level. And just radiated the love of Christ. Been through a lot of persecution. Had a wonderful family back in Africa. Lived in a little mud hut. And I think he had one room. He had some pictures of his family in there. His children just out playing in the dirt and just having a great old time. And Naji, I'll never forget this statement. Naji said, you know, when you're going through life, he said, we're pilgrims. And he had a broken English, but he said, travel lightly. Travel lightly. Whatever you have, hold it loosely. And the only two things outside of his clothing that he actually owned were a communion plate to carry the cups and another tray to carry the bread. And he carried them from village to village when he did communion. Those were the only two real objects that he owned in the world. And he just said, travel lightly. And, you know, we live in a society like this. You know, we can't live like that. You can't live. They won't let you put a mud hut up in Reston or Great Falls or Sterling Park. There are rules. So nobody's saying you have to do that, and he's not saying that. He's not saying that. But he's getting to the heart issue. Where is the heart in all this? In the world system, we are called to stay unspotted from the world. That's tough. That's a battle. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And God uses very strong language when He says, you know, as soon as you seek out the things of the world, you become an adulterer, an adulteress, because you're married to Me through the new birth. And this is not your calling to love this world. Because when you love this world, the love of the Father is not in us. And so I would call you today to sexual purity, to purity in all areas of life, to holiness. Because we do live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you don't know Christ, you can be freed from these things by the power of the gospel. Because it is true that if you don't know Christ, as John Piper says, you will go to hell. And we don't want to see you go there. We want you to go to heaven. And heaven is a free gift. It's not anything you can do by giving up something or trying something. It's a free gift. It's in Christ. When you recognize your lost, sinful, hopeless, helpless estate and state, that you would call upon the Lord to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's when you just simply humble yourself and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I give up. I quit trying, and I come to You. I embrace the living Christ to save me, and He will. If you're a believer and you realize, yeah, there have been some areas here in sexual purity that I've gone too far and I've gotten carried away, maybe you're in a dating relationship, whatever it happens to be, consider the very strong words of the Lord Jesus, that we must be willing to gouge out even our very eyes and cut our hands off if they offend us. And the very issues that James speaks of and that we see from one end of the Bible to the other, avoid, abstain, flee from. Father, thank You for your warnings because, Lord, they're designed to help us, not hurt us. They're designed to give us life, to take us away from death. And now, Lord, I pray that You'd bless the remainder of this day and the services before us, and we'll thank You and give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.